But what I'd like to do tonight is to look at one of the passages that can be helpful. I think we have to capture something of the spirit of the early church and the level that they lived. There's no reason why the church today should not be as the early church. In one sense, we need that kind of church now more than ever. And the standard of their lives and how the apostle was able to write to them and how he dared to say the things that he did and expected them to respond. Now, in the epistle to the Romans that was read previously, in chapter 8, I'd like us to look at verse 14 and that little passage there. Very similar to chapter 5 in Romans. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And it goes on to say, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's a very high standard when you think of what is the expected of them, that they might, as put in Romans 5, glory in tribulations and knowing and delighting in the working of patience and experience and so on. Now then, here he's speaking to people that have been justified by faith. That's from Romans 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Or Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And then he describes our way of life, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then the verses I want to look at tonight, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, what does that mean? In the overall sense, what is meant to be, what is described here by led by the Spirit of God? Well, that you'd look at a person and you say that that person's life is directed towards God. And that God is their chief delight. We think of the confession of faith. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Often we have to confess, why do we live at this poor dying rate? And we can be sometimes so unaware of what we should be and what we should be like. The direction of God and to love God and to know God. It's a very lovely thing when I hear people say that when they come to the chapel that they feel a sense of God's love. That is a marvelous thing. It isn't something that we can make or work up in any way. It's something that is there. That there should be in our lives a love of God and desiring to know God. On the one hand, we can say with Paul, I know in whom I have believed. On the other hand, I have to say, that I may know him. I know all are sufficient for my salvation and for my progress, and yet there is an unknowableness about God, the sheer immensity of God and the vastness of his character, and that I might say I want to get to know more about the God who's allowed me to know him. It's very much the same in a friendship or partnership. When you come together first, you're friends, or you get married because you know one another, and what you know you like. And then you say, well, you might say with the other, well, I know everything. But if you live together for 50 or 60 years, one would say with the other, well, there's a lot more to know. And we're still finding out about one another, even on a human level, but certainly about God, that I may know him. Do you know, I'm glad about that, because then we can never be spiritual knowers, can we? We just never can be that. To long to be with God, looking forward to that day when we shall be with him. And we must examine ourselves whether we are spiritually minded people. That when a problem or a difficulty arises, do Do we look at this now spiritually, not just in that it had to be practical as well, but practicality as it is, with a background of spiritual thinking, and we work it out according to Christian principles. Now, the Holy Spirit is the one who has quickened us and enlightened us and brought us to Christ. Indeed, it follows that we are dominated by the Holy Spirit, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. You know, don't you, that we all are, we live in this world, and you get into a company sometimes on a bus or a train, and you hear some rather raucous and crude laughter, and you know what they're doing. They are minding the things of the flesh. That's right. And then you can go in your work, and you can see that they're almost scratching each other's eyes out for the extra little percentage or part of it. They mind the things of the flesh. It isn't that we are unmindful of the things that are right and proper, but that we mind the things that are after the Spirit. Verse 13 says, "For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. That's your end. But if through the Spirit you mortify the deeds of your body, you shall live." What is the evidence of a Christian? The evidence of a Christian is that he is led by the Spirit. And if you come across a man who's not led by the Spirit, you've got to ask the question, is that person a Christian? And it seems to me to be a futile kind of occupation to try and convince one another that a person's a Christian because they make a profession of faith, and yet there is no evidence in their lives that they're moving in a Godward direction and that they apply the principles and the grace of God to every part of their lives. So it follows that that we are led by the Spirit of God. There will be evidence, and one of the evidence would be that we mortify the flesh. But then to this particular verse 14. For as many as led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Well, I needn't enlarge on that. It means that we are in a relationship, we are heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. Then, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, what is that? Is it possible that a Christian could say, I have the spirit of bondage, and I'm in the grip of fear? Let me read you a passage that puts it so very well here, while we look at it. This Romans by Lloyd-Jones. I'll read the spirit of adoption there later. The spirit of bondage, I haven't got the page marked, I'm sorry, I may find it in a minute. The spirit of bondage is that condition that we were once in. I'll describe it to you. Remember we went through all the process of regeneration, the general call becoming the particular call. Now, when we are regenerate, and when the work of grace has begun in us, and we're in the process of beginning to respond to the call of God, and we've been convicted of our sin, in that period, it's a pretty miserable place. And yet, it's a wonderful place to be in, because ultimately, you'll come out of it. It's bondage, and it's fear. Who made me fear? Who showed me my bondage? The Holy Spirit. The person who is not in any way involved in the grace of God doesn't particularly feel the bondage of fear. Doesn't feel like that. I can remember when I first came to our chapel and had our first Bible class, and a gentleman who's no longer with us and left many, many, many years ago, said to me, I feel very irritated with you talking about sin. He said, you'll never get anywhere talking about sin. And then he said a truth. The man in the world hasn't got a clue what you're talking about. That's quite right. We will preach about sin, but he'll only know that he is a sinner when the spirit of bondage and fear comes upon him. And he begins to know what it means to be in this grip of fear. And that is done. He's passive in a way. That is done when the Holy Spirit comes upon a person. Now then, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You haven't got that again. You had it once. You've gone through it once. You've gone through the conviction of sin once. So he's saying to them, now come on now. You're behaving, some of you, as if you were in the bondage of fear. You're going back there. Surely you're not going back there. We have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear. But something else has happened. But we have received, capital S here, quite right, but we have received the spirit of adoption, where we cry, Abba, Father. Now then, this is not all that easy to describe, the beginning of it, but I will try. It is the Holy Spirit in our pre-conversion, post-regeneration, that period there, that brought us a spirit of bondage and fear, and we went through it. We can give it chasm of conviction title, conviction of sin, various things that we can describe it. Yet we can thank God for it, but we wouldn't like to go back to it. And he says a Christian shouldn't go back there. There is no reason, he has no right to go back there. However full of self-pity he may be, he must not go back there. Now, where should he be? Now, he's speaking to Christians. Well, I'm telling you, he said, where you should be. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We became Christian. You can see the beginning of it, in a sense, or the understanding of it is then. We are adopted into the family of God. At first, we only know it in a kind of a legal way. You know, in a legal way. Do you remember the illustration that I got somewhere? I don't know where now, but I feel it's quite a good one from some book or other. And it described the old Roman way of adoption. There you'd have a slave who gained the master's favour in some way or another, for some reason or another. And he'd be standing side by side with his master. And they would stand before the governor or the judge or whoever was in charge. And it would be the request of the master that this slave should be his son. And yet, for all that, the governor would ask the slave, do you wish to be his son? And he'd say, I do. Or do you wish the slave to be as your son? I do. And no doubt papers would be drawn out. And if there was anything that marked a slave in a particular way, I suppose that would be removed. And so he'd now become as a son. But let us say now that this child has become from slavery into sonship. This new father who was a master is so glad. Maybe he had no heir. And he wanted an heir very, very much. And he felt that this young boy would be just the ideal heir. And all the legalities are over. And there is no way now that that can be annulled, destroyed, because Roman law is pretty firm. And so when they go home, he'd say to this little boy, he'd say, you can call me Dad now, you know. He'd feel very awkward about it at first. Well, yes, Master. Come on now, I'm your father. You can call me Father now. Yes, Master. I will if you say so, Master. Father. Master. And then something might happen. Come here, says the father. Come to me. Let me embrace you. Gives him a hug. And the little boy responds to love. Oh, Dad. Abba. Father. Do you see the picture? It's a lovely one. Now let me read you this here. And there are lots of quotations I have today. The receiving of the spirit of adoption is a very special form or type of assurance. I venture to call it the second type of assurance. The first one now is the legal and justification by faith. The first we found in verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So we knew that the transaction took place. If a person is satisfied, having tested himself, that he is being led by the Spirit, he can be assured that he is a son of God. That is the first type of assurance. But in this 15th verse, there is another, and what I would describe as a higher type of assurance. You can see from the illustration I gave, you can almost see it, there's a kind of stages, where there is the father or the master reassuring the son of his fatherhood, and doing so by an act of embrace and of love. It is the assurance that a Christian has who is aware within himself of the spirit of adoption that makes him cry, Abba, Father. Now, how does that happen? It is our spirit of Christ, but it is the spirit of adoption. One of the names now for the Holy Spirit. Many names, aren't there? He comes as a spirit of adoption to me and enables me to, my spirit, to cry, Abba, Father. It is the Father approaching me and telling me to call him Father. And in the spirit of adoption, not the legality of adoption so much now, but the spirit of it, in the spirit of adoption, and the Holy Spirit also planting it there, that the person responds. That makes him cry, Abba, Father. Furthermore, I am suggesting that this is one of the manifestations of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. A further manifestation is the one we shall find in verse 16. The Spirit itself, or we should say himself, Spirit is neuter in Greek, but we know from other references that the personality of the Spirit himself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. My contention is this, is that these are the two main manifestations of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. That which happened to the apostles and others on the day of Pentecost, and to believers in Samaria, and to Cornelius and his household, and to those disciples at Ephesus when Paul laid his hands upon them. These are two phases, two aspects of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. You can be a Christian without this baptism, as the apostles were before the day of Pentecost. This is a special assurance that is given to Christians. It is something we should all enjoy. But it's not essential to salvation. But the fact that it is not essential does not mean that we should not have it or that we should not seek to have it. I am not giving a complete account of it, so on. It goes on there. But that's enough there. So you see the picture. You have not received again, surely. You're not. Look at you, it says. You are living as if you're in the bondage of fear. What are you playing at? You've gone through that. The Spirit gave you that difficult grace so that you with all your heart might seek peace in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But you have another. The Holy Spirit with your spirits, you know, representing the Father in a way, comes to you and tells you, not only are you my sons of God, and Lloyd-Jones in one place doesn't want to labor it, he says in his book, he said, he puts it like this, that we were sons of God in that moment where we can say, I am justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Then just a slight, subtle difference, children of God. It is the same thing, really, and yet it's just that slight emphasis shows you, my son, come here, give you an embrace, you're really my child. You belong to me. Without laboring it, we can see the feeling that is in this particular passage here. Now then, from there, we go to the spirit of adoption. Let me give you a quotation here. It's by the Puritan Thomas Goodwin. He pictures a man walking along a road with his little boy, holding hands, father and son, son and father. The little boy knows that this man is his father and that his father loves him. He knows that. But suddenly, the father stoops and lifts him into his embrace and kisses him. Then he puts him down again and they continue walking. That's how Thomas Goodwin described this cry from our heart. And surely, you must know of this. You must know of this in your experience. Sometimes we haven't identified what it was. And because we didn't always identify it, we didn't appreciate what it could actually lead to and what tremendous areas we can come to in the experience of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just that simple illustration again, where we become aware of our sonship, our relationship, Father-Son, and where our hearts leap. And it's as if here Paul uses the two languages to make it clear. The one in English would be obviously the Greek one, Abba, Father. And that's there, a feeling, not only you are my God, you've always been God, I've known that, and I came to God through Jesus Christ, but now, no wonder our Savior said that when you pray like this, our Father, the sense of a Father. When you consider other major religions, and I'm thinking particularly of Islam and its dreadful, dreadful system, you know, they know nothing of the fatherhood of God. Allah is not God anyway. But even if they regard their Allah as a kind of creator, that strange being, they have no experience of being able to say, the Father drew close to me today. It's out of their realm. They cannot even think it. But as Christian people, sometimes we can do all, believe all those right things and have the experience of the grace of God, and yet we don't come into this beautiful area where we're able to say, Father, you know the secret of people like Billy Bray and people like that was that they knew this. And that's why he would say, I'll tell the Father. I'll ask my Father. They knew these blessings. That is the secret of the Calvinistic Methodists in Wales. You know, a remarkable denomination. And I maintain that we never left them. I maintain that we retain the tradition of the Calvinistic Methodists. And in fact, the word Calvinistic Methodist, the older generation and myself were very, very unwilling to change it to Presbyterian. Because it meant something. I'll tell you what it meant to them. The word Methodist was borrowed from the Wesleyan Methodist with a great emphasis on experience. And they said, that is true. You must have experience and experiences. But Calvinism, you've got to have your knowledge. You've got to know what you believe. And there was that lovely balance of knowledge and experience. And for a period, well nigh 200 years, of blessings here, there, general and particular, special and so on, it went through a time like that. I don't think, Lord Jones said at that time that it didn't seem to be in the history of Christendom that there had been so long a period of blessing. You know, tremendous thing. And we look at that and say, well, what had they? They knew these things. They knew this plus. They knew this warmth. Then we come to the next verse then, which is what is described by Dr. Lloyd-Jones here as that other aspect of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit itself, you needn't be afraid of the word itself whatsoever, just because the word Spirit is neuter. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now notice that the slight, how remarkable scripture is. There's nothing wrong between saying sons and children are the same. They are the same, aren't they? But it's just that a son is being regarded there, I'm a son of God because I'm led of the Spirit, I'm justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Here it says, just that little touch. We're children. We're in the family. Here am I, my children. The Spirit himself beareth witness of our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, there are lovely ways of describing this. And it's something like this, that the here am I now, and I'm experiencing this spirit of adoption doing this to me. It hasn't finished yet. It's all in the same area, maybe the same time. And what God is allowing now beareth witness that he runs alongside me. Comes alongside. Let's put it like this. Supposing somebody said, well, here is a witness in a court case. It's very important. We don't want anything to happen to him. And so somebody with great power and authority says, you'll be safe because I won't leave you for one moment. I'll see that you're safe and that you'll get to your destination. And so that person is by their side the whole time. And the witness feels pretty safe. And nobody will really do very much because this powerful person is safeguarding me. Something like that. But warmer and kinder and more gracious. The spirit of adoption comes. and says, you know, you really are a child of God. You really are. And comes alongside us in our lives. And there are times when we become more intensely aware of this. And we know. Now there are days, you must know days like this, like I know days like this, that for no apparent reason, I become more aware. And a happiness that I cannot explain. That's nothing to do with the weather. And nothing to do with my finances. And nothing to do with problems or non-problems that I may have. All of a sudden, you're aware. He's there all the while, but consciously aware. He's alongside me. I don't put it in those words, alongside me. To me, I would say it is that glow of his presence, that warmth of his presence. You just know that you are God's child. There's no logical sequence of reasoning that you can write it down. But you know that this is so. And that you have a level of assurance now, which surely is the nearest that you can ever get to heaven. I think the Johannine one is a beautiful category, where in our obedience we have a reassurance that we are the Lord. Of course, the initial one is terribly important, where we have been justified by faith and we have peace with God. That is a tremendous thing that happens to us. But here, you know, after we've been justified by faith, and after the first swell of the happiness has gone, and then we become attacked by Satan and people are critical and so on. In the early church, it frequently happened almost the same time, very rapidly afterwards. We don't seem to get that now. Some do. Generally speaking, there's a bit of a gap. And then we come to this place, something happened to me. It might have been a longing to be able to witness. It might have been a longing for power in preaching. And wanting this not for one's own glory, but for the glory of God. But whatever it was, something happened. And another experience was yours. It was difficult to describe this experience. It was not a spirit of bondage or fear. It was not that. It was a spirit of adoption. It was the love of God shed abroad in my heart. It was something so wonderful. It's an awful pity that we've had a charade over these last 20 years that seemed to be a mockery of this marvelous teaching. This is something so beautiful and so marvelous that helps us on life's journey. Helps us in so many, many ways. See, it is for power, so that when we preach or witness then, because your heart is like and has that excellence of love within it, and the Spirit running alongside with you, bearing witness, this is a child of God. It gives you, if you're preaching or speaking of the Lord, an authority. You know, sometimes you have to say about a person, that person was excellent. Weren't they clever? You know, and how they worked this out and that out and the other. And they seem to know this and quote it from here, there, and ever, when they clear. And it's very lovely, and I always love it, and it's very impressive. And I always feel a tremendous sense of inferiority when I hear that kind of thing. And you're glad, and you admire that person. Then you hear someone else, maybe equally clever or less clever, it doesn't really matter. But what you notice is something else. You felt that this person knew what you're talking about. It reached you. It reached your hearts. It's a different thing. It's a different dimension. It's a kind of an authority that doesn't depend, it doesn't ignore scholarship, certainly not, but does not depend upon it. It doesn't ignore the ability to speak in public, but does not depend upon it. It really is something else. It is this baptism with the Holy Spirit, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Let me give you a few quotations now. Sometimes it's called the sealing of the Spirit, but I'd like to look at those verses at some other time. Here is a quotation, March the 30th, 1735, Howell Harris, Whitson, two dates, March the 30th, 1735. He had the assurance, he came to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and knowledge of the truth. He came to a flood of assurance of the spirit of adoption on Whitsun, May the 25th, 1735, at a place called Llangasti, Breconshire. Well then, this is a description. It's difficult to give adequate expression to what he felt and experienced that day. That was when his heart was cleansed from all idols, and the love of God was shed abroad in his heart. Christ had entered in before, but now to sup. Now he had received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, and began to desire to depart and to be with Christ. All fears were cast out, for months and perfect love took their place. Jonathan Edwards, 1737, he writes this himself, I had a view that for me was extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and true and grace and love, and meek and gentle condescension. This grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which continued, as near as I could judge, about an hour. Now, can you imagine the effect that had then? No wonder they went from revival to revival in those times in New England. Can you imagine that when this happens, sometimes the frame of a person can tremble until you have to ask God to stay his hand, such as the wave of love and compassion and beauty that comes over a person. Many of the Puritans write such things, and you know, you could go from quotation to quotation like this. And say, well, how do I get this? It's not ours. It's not essential for being a Christian. And you can go on living a good and a godly life, of course you can, with this knowledge of sins forgiven and peace with God, and you are on your way to glory, and there is a place reserved for you. But remember that our Lord himself submitted himself to this unction of the Spirit for his ministry. The Spirit came upon him for his ministry. The disciples didn't dare face a world that they face. They didn't dare face such a world on their own. Although they had an experience of the grace of God and salvation, although they had that in Jesus Christ, yes, they were told to wait. And they waited. And then the Holy Spirit came upon them in Pentecost. I know Pentecost is unique. Of course it is unique. But there can be many Pentecost-like experiences and times. And it can be general, like a revival is a kind of reviving of that which was given then. It will never be actually like Pentecost, but it will be shades of it, reflections of it. Why should we live at this poor, dying rate? And so the disciples were quite different. They were quite different. I know it was particularly unique for them, but they were quite different. They preached the remission of sins, and also there's the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we see these remarkable things taking place in that early church. And there was preaching with power. Remember the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the Thessalonians, the church in Thessalonica. And he said, our gospel, he said, came not to you in word only. Of course it came in word. You don't simply stand there and look kind of good. It's not that. Intelligent creatures. And he has given us a gospel which has details in it. I mean, when we go through these epistles on a Sabbath morning, there are details there for our minds to consider, for our hearts to embrace, and for our wills to obey. That is there. But he said, there was more to it. Our gospel came to you not in word only. Came in word, not in word only, but in power. It was power. And much assurance, and in the Holy Ghost. Now, that's how I came. I didn't come on my own. I didn't bring a message that I was particularly taken up with. I came with a message burning in my heart. I came with a message that I become part of it, and it was part of me. That I was totally consumed by this, that it meant so much to me, but I was not alone. God was with me. Then Paul again, in the epistle to the Romans, he said regarding the gospel, it is the power of God. In Corinthian epistle, the power of God. It is a remarkable thing. What is this power? It is said of the disciples that they turned a world upside down. They turned a world upside down. Now then, there are many, many sincere efforts made in man's abilities in preaching the gospel, but they fail to turn the world upside down. How many times have there been in England and Wales massive efforts by sincere people? I'm not doubting their sincerity. There's been tremendous amount of publicity. You know, there's been that. Can you remember their dates? I can't even remember their dates. I don't bump into people. But I know this. That all my life, I've been bumping into people that were saved in the 1904 revival. I know that. You know, there is a great difference. Why can't we, you see? That, I told you about the history of our denomination. You see, they were men that were very, very conscious of this balance of the truth and the work of the Spirit and experience, and that they knew that the preaching of the word had to be in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what you had? You had, at that time, Wales was a famous country. It had no empire. It had no army. It had no great influence. It had no political punch. But everyone knew about Wales. It was a cradle of revival. But nothing today. Nothing whatsoever. But imagine that such a small country, much smaller in population, much, much than it is today, because people recognize a move of God. A move of God. I don't know if I ever gave you the illustration. It is linked with revival as well, although this hasn't got to be a time of revival. When I was in Edinburgh, I may have told you, you have to forgive me if I repeat myself here. I was preaching in Edinburgh in Charlotte Street Chapel a few years ago now. And they made me very, very welcome. Lovely people there. And it's quite a new, well, very nice. They said, we're very, ever so happy to have a Welshman here. I said, why? There's nothing in us. And this was their reason. And they said, we've been writing recently the history of our church. And they gave the story. And the story was this. There was a man called, if I remember correctly now, and I'm really jumping my memory to that particular occasion, a man called John Kemp, who was a Baptist minister in Scotland. And there was a synod or assembly, I'm not very sure what they say of the Baptists, maybe synod, you know what I mean, a general assembly of the heads of the churches and so on, in Edinburgh. And it was held in Charlotte Chapel, which had just a handful of members. And John Kemp said, I pity the man, they were looking for a minister, I pity the man who shall be called here. He said that to one of his friends. 6 months later, he was called there. And the call was so definite that he believed it was of God, and it was of God. He went there in 1902. And 2 years later, he had virtually a breakdown. He worked hard. But he built up the congregation to 200 people from a merely couple of dozen. And it had been hard grind, hard going, especially in a city where there were powerful and spiritual denominations. For a Baptist church, small church to survive, it was difficult. And he'd worked so hard that he was really absolutely exhausted, mentally, physically, every possible way. And his deacons had a meeting and they said, we're going to send you on a holiday. And we booked a place for you in Bournemouth, in the south coast of England, and you can go there. And so they packed him onto the train, and I think there were trains, packed him onto a train and sent him off to Bournemouth. When he arrived there, he saw in some papers, because remember when the revival was in Wales, there were even placards, you know, these big posters in the underground, even placards there saying, Wales in the grip of revival. It's incredible, isn't it? The things that we could only go back to have a glimpse of that time. And he heard there's a revival in South Wales. So he caught the first train the next morning, forgot about his breakdown, and he went to Lacher in South Wales. Spent his fortnight there. He came back to Charlotte Chapel and he brought one of the people being used, a Mr. Thomas, I don't know who he was, a Mr. Thomas, with him to the prayer meeting in Charlotte Chapel. And as this man spoke, spirits fell upon them. I suppose the unconverted be saved. Those who were converted became filled with the spirit of adoption and the love of God. The church filled. And if you've ever been there, it's as packed now as it was then. And no wonder that they felt that particular interest, something else, above the hard work and the preaching the gospel and the persuading and all the things that we do, above all that, there was this great power of the Holy Spirit. How do we get it? There are two opposite ways that people talk about. Some people say, ask God and accept it by faith. And they say, I've asked God, therefore I've got it. And there seems to have nothing seems to have happened. And others say, agonize. And they go to a room, maybe, and with others will agonize. Sometimes they call tarrying meetings. They agonize. And they can get very excited, but nothing happens. Then what is the path? And I'm only going to just touch on this now. The path is this, that we search our hearts. There are no conditions. But nevertheless, he's not going to look at a disobedient life or a proud life. And conditions, not exactly conditions, but what do you expect there? That he must be a saved person. He must be regenerate. He must be justified. Must be a son of God. And living in as far as we're able, by God's grace, a godly life. A godly and a spiritual life. And prayer, where we ask God. And we begin to look at, why am I asking for it? Do I understand why? That it might be for the glory of God. And somewhere along the line, at God's discretion and in God's way, it happens. Now for some, there are examples here given by Lloyd-Jones, and I can't find the pages quick enough to read, where it has happened just before a great sorrow or a death. And where this person, who although it's a good person before, is lifted to such a dimension of love that the friends round about have been absolutely overwhelmed at it and makes a glorious entry into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. On other occasions, it can be just an ordinary young man or a young lady, and they've only just believed, and somehow they've drawn the cords of heaven, and they know it too. And they can be flooded with this spirit of adoption, with this blessed unction. It is a definite thing, and it is not a vague thing. And this is the dimension in which we should be living. Unfortunately, about 20 years ago, a kind of a counterfeit appeared, which divided churches, and people became us and them. And in itself, it seemed to be so very alien to all the things I've been talking about tonight, because in this, you know, there's a spirit of humility, because you know. It's not just you recognize. You know all that I have, all that I am, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. You know that on a level that is absolutely definite. It keeps you in your place. Not a humility that's miserable, but that we're at the right place Now, in this also, there is a dimension of joy. The epistle to the Philippians is full of it. He's not saying, come on now, put your socks up, put your shoulders back, you know? Put your chin forward and all that, you know, those kind of expressions, the kind of things that make you sit up and, like a teacher in class, come on, arms fold, sit up straight, you know, back straight, that kind of thing. He's not saying that. Rejoice, I say unto you. And again, I say rejoice. Some of the people in Philippi were weeping. They'd had bereavements. Some had been torn apart by persecution and death and martyrdom. And half a family left. And yet he says to them, look, I'm telling you all. He says, rejoice. But it's not a silly excitability kind of thing. It's a deep thing. That even in our tears and even in our sorrow, it is there. It takes the form of love. Of calmness, of serenity, of the majesty and the beauty of God flooding our hearts and our souls. Why should we live at this poor dying rate when all this is for us? Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name. And ask thy blessing and pray that thou mightest guide us aright in these things. Help us, O Lord, and be a blessing to each one of us here. And may we seek thee and seek thee aright. Ask thee and not ask thee amiss. For thy name's sake. Amen.